Please be seated.
In the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he brings in his experts, and they just fail. They just fail to crack the case. And Daniel is brought in, and Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar particularly what the dream was. Here's what you saw in this dream, and here's the interpretation of the dream. And in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36, we get into the interpretation of the dream where Nebuchadnezzar has seen this like a statue or an image made of different sorts of precious metals. And as Daniel goes down and explains what the image represents, he says in verse 36, "This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and he has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold." That is, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire represent the top layer of this image. They are the head of gold. But then, quickly, Daniel says, "After you, there will be another kingdom, another empire, and that would be the Medo-Persian Empire." And then he says, "And then there'll be a third kingdom that will rule over the entire earth," which was the Alexander's Greek Empire. And then he says, "There's going to be a fourth kingdom." And he says, "The fourth kingdom is going to be strong like iron, but there's going to be a fragility to it. It's going to be mixed with clay. It's going to have strength, but it's not going to have unity." And then he says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and its sovereignty will not be left to another people." And what that means is that the territory that Babylon had, the Persians, you might say, inherited or conquered, and what the Persians had, the Greeks acquired, and what the Greeks had, the Romans acquired. And here in the book of Daniel, about 600 years before Jesus is born, this man by the name of Daniel looks out in the future and sees the end of the Babylonian Empire, the rise of another empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the collapse of that, the rise of another one, Alexander's Greek Empire, the collapse of that, and the eventual arrival of what would become known as the Roman Empire. And the question is, how did Daniel know that? But the Creator would know that. The God that can look into history and look into the future, God would know that. And it's interesting, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. When John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness preaching, there are two things that come out of his mouth, like the first two things: repent. And then he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He is arrested, and Jesus shows up in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and Jesus basically preaches the same message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In our class this morning, Jesus told Nicodemus, here's the most important question. This is what it's all about. It's interesting, Jesus is God, but Jesus does not say, invest in denarises, or he does not say, you need to watch your sugar intake or whatever. He says, Nicodemus, the most crucial fundamental thing is this: if you're not in the kingdom of God, you're nowhere. This is the most important thing, being right with God, being saved. And ancestry will not do it, and simply religion will not do it, and simply man-made rules, religious rules even, will not do it. You have to become a changed individual. You have to be born again of water and spirit. And that's the only way you enter the kingdom of God. Now in Mark 9:1, Jesus would say to his disciples, "There are some of you that are standing here who shall not taste or experience death until you see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." So this coming kingdom would come within the lifetime of his disciples. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up with the 11 and preaches a sermon, and basically gives born of water and spirit, but Peter rephrases it, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In response to the question, what shall we do? When you hear the gospel and you say, what shall I do? You already know that this word has been working on you. Because at that point, you already believe it. If you don't believe it, you just blow it off. You don't say, what shall I do? You just blow it off. But once you say, what shall I do? What do I do about this? Well, that you opened up your heart to the message. And it's already begun to change you. It's already start to motivate you like, hey, I need to do something about this. I'm doomed, and we need to correct this. Repent and be baptized. You might say complete the process. Continue to get rid of the old man and put on the new man in the waters of baptism. At the end of Acts 2, the King James says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, Paul says that we have been, Acts says the Lord added to the church. In Colossians 1, Paul talks about being transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. In Acts chapter 2, they're told to repent, be baptized for remission of sins. In Colossians 1, it says, in that kingdom of the Son of His love, there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Which means that the new birth that puts you into the kingdom is the same thing that puts you into the church. Which means that they're just synonyms for the same relationship. Because in both you have the forgiveness of sins. And because God adds or transfers you into both relationships. The Lord does the adding. And He does the adding based on the new birth, water and spirit. Or in Acts 2, repent and baptism, which is the same thing. Okay, but that was 2,000 years ago. That was a long time ago. And we're not in Palestine or Jerusalem anymore. We're in North America. All right. About a year ago, it was July 19th, I preached here, and on July 21st, Cindy and I got in the Sprinter van with Bella the cat. We headed across America, seeking to visit 100 churches of Christ in 2 years. We hit like 51, 52, I believe, this year. We put 28,000 miles on the van. We went around the circumference of the earth plus a couple thousand miles. We hit 38 states. What's the Lord's church like out in America 2,000 years later? What's the spiritual lay of the land out there? There's a statement over in the book of Luke chapter 10 and verse 28. It would have certainly been amazing to live during the time of the prophets like Daniel and meet a Daniel and hear him speak. It would have been amazing to live during the time of John the Baptist and Jesus and see the miracles of Jesus. It would have been great to be alive on the day of Pentecost and hear that sermon and see those 3,000 be baptized and see the church as it starts and see the gospel spread from Jerusalem through Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. That would have been interesting. But you live in a privileged time. Do not feel sorry for yourself, because God does not feel sorry for us. In the book of Luke chapter 10, there's some statements, and that's not the verse I want in here. Excuse me. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and hear the word of God and observe it. If you have heard the gospel and obeyed it, you are blessed. You are the most fortunate person there is on the face of the earth to hear the gospel and respond to it. in a very privileged position this morning. Over in the book of Luke chapter 13, verse 18, he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Jesus would also say, many righteous men and prophets long to see the things that you are seeing and did not see them. You live in the 21st century. You live where you can look back and you can see 2,000 years back, and you can see God's plan completely unfold. You can see the working of the leaven and the working of the mustard seed. Number one, some things we've seen. The kingdom of God, the church of the Lord out there, is not a dying church. And if you've heard people say that, and sometimes people that fall away will say that, well, the Lord's church is just a dying church, as to excuse their unfaithfulness. Well, yeah, I'm falling away, but everyone's falling away, you know. And sometimes people use that to justify their own lack of growth and their own lack of evangelism and doing something. Well, we just have a message that nobody wants. And what I want to tell you, as we've journeyed and visited about 50-plus congregations, and as we've been in about 38 states, the Lord's church is not a dying church out in America in the 21st century. We were in churches that were 300, 400, 500, and yes, with Cindy and myself, we were in congregations that were 7, and that's counting us. And you'll find the whole gamut in between. Yes, out west, there are fewer congregations. But sometimes because there's been fewer work, or workers, or not as much labor put into an area. Yeah, you'll find that. But as Cindy as I traveled, we found vibrant congregations filled with people, filled with a lot of young people, couples in their 20s, 30s, and 40s, filled with amazing teenagers, amazing young people in their 20s, all across this land. And I guess the danger, sometimes when you live in an area, or when you live in an area for quite a while, you start thinking that everywhere around the world is like where you live right here. And that everyone thinks the way they do right here. Particularly live on the West Coast, you live in a town like Seattle, outside of or in the area of Portland, etc. You start thinking, well, everyone thinks like the people think in Portland. And as you get out of that, you realize that's a bubble. There's a big country across the land that a lot of people don't think anywhere like people do in San Francisco, whatever. We went into an RV park, Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, and as we went through the gate, over the gate it said, "To the glory of God." And the name Jesus was lit up in lights over the office. And we're kind of thinking like, we must have took a left. We should have took a left turn at Albuquerque, I think. It's from the old Warner Brothers Bugs Bunny cartoon. And that became a joke with me and Cindy. I think I should have took a left turn at Albuquerque because they went through Albuquerque. And you'll find that this is a big country. And faith is very much alive across this country. And any country that tries to kill faith does so to its own detriment. And I was buying strawberries out near Hubbard the other day, and a lady there, I think, probably from Russian ancestry, maybe one of the old believers there, was there with her hat, and we talked about that. And she said, "And we know which countries those are, don't we?" Yes, those are the ones you stand in line for bread for. We know those countries, yes. And we've seen that. We've seen that happen in history. Something else I want to talk about. Romans 1:16. Paul's great premise of the book of Romans is, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek." We see the words of Jesus work on Nicodemus when he shows up and says, "Hey, if I'm wronged anybody, I'm going to restore that so many fold." And Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house." We see women that are harlots come to Jesus and change their lives. We see the Corinthians that have been adulterers and fornicators and drunkards and revilers and thieves and homosexuals, and yet Paul says, "And such were some of you." We see the Ephesians that were called children of wrath, and yet now they're amazing citizens of the kingdom of God, living transformed lives. I'd always wondered, my experience of encountering the gospel, was it unique? That is that just unique for me? Is I always felt that my opportunity to hear the gospel was an amazing opportunity, and I'd always wondered, do other people get opportunities like that? And as I've traveled and talked to people and heard their conversion story, I've kind of only confirmed kind of like a theory I had. Maybe it's not even a theory. I think I could probably would establish that with the Bible. Rahab is given an amazing opportunity and seizes it. Zacchaeus is given an amazing opportunity and seizes it. Lydia is given an amazing opportunity. Lydia puts herself in a place. She's where she needs to be. No one knows that the Apostle Paul is going to show up by that riverside on the Sabbath day, just a place of prayer. But the Apostle Paul with the gospel shows up, and Lydia just happens that she put herself there that day. Never think that a lot of your decisions, well, don't mean anything, like whether you go to services today or not, or go to that Bible study, or there's always a lot at stake in those choices that you make. They can be huge, and all those little choices add up. The eunuch had an amazing opportunity. Cornelius is given an amazing opportunity. The jailer is given an amazing opportunity. And as I've met people, it's just that I'm not the only one. In fact, it's confirmed this thought I've had in a number of verses that have gone into that. Number one, the Great Commission says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then you have 2 Peter, which says, God is not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And there's the command for all to repent in Acts chapter 17. And it just tells me, since God wants all saved, and since Jesus died for all men, I just got to believe that everyone at some point in their life hears the truth. And probably multiple times. That God knows who's looking, and God knows who has the truth. And I would encourage you to not go through life with your head down. It's easy to do that. You're at the grocery store, you got your list. I got things to do. You're at the hardware store, got to pick up things, got things to do. I got things to do, got things to go, etc. God knows who you are, and you've got the truth. You've got the answer to the most important question there is. What must I do to be saved? The right answer to that question, what's the percentage of the human population has the right answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? There's not a whole lot of people like you that have the right answer to that question. And if you're at Lowe's, and God knows you're at Lowe's, is it just a coincidence that everybody else there is just a random stranger? And there's no reason why they're there. Or could it be that there's someone there I need to talk to? Because you got the truth. And obviously there must be somebody out there looking. And to me that changes the way you live a bit. Instead of just, I got my things to do and my life to live, you might be thinking like, there's a whole bunch of people around me. I was talking to a young lady in Albuquerque, and she said she was 10 years old. tenured. She wasn't raised by Christians. She's 10 years old, and she's looking up at the stars at night. She's out in the backyard, lying on her back, looking up at the stars, and the thought occurs to her, there's no way that just happened by accident. Okay, and she moves towards faith in God. But then she has this lightning bolt thought. These people that are raising me, my mom, my dad, they're not, okay, who aren't Christians, grandma and grandpa, she's watching them. She's looking at them. She says, these people don't know what they're doing. I know about you, were you raised in a family that it dawned on you at one time that the people raising you did not know what they were doing? Now, it could be that they were well-meaning, but they were just flying by the seat of their pants. Mom and Dad don't know the truth. They really don't know how relationships work. They really don't know how to parent or make a marriage. They don't know about God. They're not reading the Bible. And it's just kind of like they're just stumbling in the dark, trying to figure it out on the fly. And it dawns on you, they don't know what they're doing. And she says, and if I follow them, I won't know what I'm doing either. And at that point, I need to start reading my Bible. Because I don't want to go through life not knowing what I'm doing. Because that's real ugly. It can also be really expensive. It can be incredibly costly. Before I met Cindy, I didn't know what I was doing. And if you're honest, if you're not a Christian, and if you're honest and someone says, do you know what you're doing? You should say, no. No, I don't. I don't have a clue what I'm doing. I'm just trying to wing it. And life is not one of those things that you should try to wing. Neither is marriage or parenting or a thousand different things like that. There's just too much at stake there. One of the things that really struck me, though, is how many people I encountered in churches across America that were first-generation Christians. I think that's a great sign of health for the Lord's church across America. That is, when I'd show up, it wasn't that, oh yeah, mom and dad were Christians, and I've just been raised this way, and this is the way I was brought up. At least half of the people I talked to were like me. And many of you didn't come from a Christian family. But at some point, it was a similar story. Someone at work reached out to them. The managers of the apartment they lived in as a new couple were members of the church. And they went and asked them for a Bible because the Mormons had showed up to study. I ran into a young man, and he was in Atlanta, and he's preaching now. And he says, Mark, I'm one of 28 kids. My dad had 28 kids. Now, I think there's more than one woman in that, okay? So, but just this man just, he fathered 28 kids. And he says, and my dad was into black magic and voodoo, big time. Okay, so that's his upbringing. And some woman that he calls an aunt but was not a blood relative starts taking him to the Lord's church, the services. And he's watching these people, and he's like 13, 14. And he's going like, and people are coming up and greeting him and things like that. And he says, nobody's this nice. Because he came from a culture that people are nice to you. They want something from you. You scratch your money, you know, that type of thing. And that, so he finally, in his mind, said, the only way that these people can be this nice is they all have to be on drugs. They're all drugs. They're all on drugs. This whole group of people's on drugs. That's the only way he could make sense of it from the world he came from. Not realizing, well, actually there's something that works a lot better than drugs. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a message that can transform you from selfish, what about me, to God first, other second. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then you're down the line. You're down the line on that list of priorities. Something else that struck me as I traveled across America. besides people that came from the most unlikely background who became Christians. People that you would say, well, there's no way that person's ever going to obey the gospel. And they do. And it's still happening out there. One thing that we heard about from a number of congregations during COVID, that visitors show up. Because the denomination shut down. And people from the denomination showed up like in a fall, going like, our church closed. Like abandoned us. Like, a church is never supposed to close. I mean, that's the one thing that's supposed to be open when everything else falls apart. Right? And congregations talked about an increase in visitors, an increase in conversions, an increase in restorations. That across the country, COVID in many ways was very productive for God's people. Because in most places, God's people stayed open as a beacon, as a light out there, and still holding out the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the book of James chapter 1, there was something else that struck me. I found this about everywhere we went. Pure and undefiled religion, in verse 27, in the sight of our God and Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unspotted by the world. About every congregation we attended, couples had adopted children. Like everywhere. It was just a real common thing. Oh yeah, that family's adopted, and that family's adopted, and that family's they're foster parents, but they're seeking to adopt a child that they have that's in the system. And I want to tell you that, you know, it's interesting. It's the wisdom of how God put together, how God designed the church. Ephesians 3:10-11 says that the church is part of God's eternal purpose, and it manifests God's wisdom. One way is that it's organizational structure. Jesus is the sole head. Jesus is head over all things to the church, Ephesians 1:20-23. And then each congregation is autonomous and independent, has its own elders, 1 Peter chapter 5, 1-3. And it's interesting that that really helped during COVID, because during COVID we did not have to sit back and say, well, okay, what's headquarters say? Each congregation quickly moved, acted. I like one. And there were a number of congregations where there were strong opinions about what to do and not to do. Okay? Because I know I run into a man in Tybee Island who's not a Christian, but he kind of had a philosophy about COVID. He said about 25% of America is never going to come out of their house again. About 25% of Americans don't even believe in the virus. And I ran into a number of those people. And about the rest of us aren't sure what to believe. But we got our mask on or whatever. And I like what one man said in a congregation, because we were in congregations where there were strong opinions about the mask and this and that. But godliness prevailed, because one man said, you know, I got my opinions about this, I got my opinions about the government, etc. But here's the prime directive. The prime directive is we need to do what makes it possible for the most people to worship. Number one. And nothing else matters after that. And that prevailed in most congregations, I think, where we went. That attitude of, you know, I got my opinions, you got my opinions, or whatever. I got my opinions about the virus, vaccines, or whatever. None of that matters. What matters is that we enable as many people as want to come to worship, that we keep doing that. That we fear God, keep His commandments, stay on target, stay on target, stay on target. That's what we do. And I was just impressed by the generosity of God's people. Another area I think that God was very wise is that He didn't all connect us together with some centralized organization. Also, the idea that there's a work of a local church, evangelism, edification, and limited benevolence. And then the individual kind of has a work too. The individual can be out in the business world. The individual can be in the political world, etc. And the individual could be out there helping non-Christians as well, like monetarily, etc. And so we don't create these human organizations that take vast amounts of money and red tape and bureaucracy, that we can take our dollars and simply, hey, there's an orphan. All that money goes to the child, taking care of the child. And so I was just impressed by the number of people that we ran into that are taking James chapter 1 seriously as individuals, and they're opening up their home. We ran into a family in Providence, Rhode Island. They're like almost my age. They already raised a batch of kids. And we saw more than one couple like this. And they just adopted like a 12-year-old, a 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old. They just adopted like 4 brothers out of the system. Man. I mean, they all already raised their kids, and they're getting in again. There was a couple in Casey, Illinois that was foster parents for a little girl, but she has some medical condition that she's 3 years old. She's not supposed to live past 3 years old, but she's past that. But she's always going to be an infant on the inside. Physically, she's going to look, get a little bigger, but inside she's going to be like a newborn baby or etc. You know, it doesn't even talk, it's not, never going to walk or crawl or things like that. And they're adopting her. You're going like, well, why? I mean, that little girl's never going to know probably whether she was adopted or not in this life. And there's expense when you adopt a child. That costs money. Well, why do it? And that's where you see, like, because it's the right thing to do. Because we want her to be ours. And the thought is, how do you explain that? How do you explain that generosity? How do you explain, where does that come from? And what I would tell you is that all the Bible heroes are not dead. You will find Josephs out in America, modern day Josephs. You will find modern day Daniels. You will find modern day Abrahams. You will find modern day Timothys. They're out there. You go out there, you're accurate Christians. Yes, in any congregation, and Jesus talked about this, in any congregation, you will find people that are not all in. Parable of Sower talked about that. Okay? You're going to find some people that maybe just never grow. The cares of the worries, the pleasures, this is like choke the word. You find that in the first century. The Hebrews, you become dull of hearing. But you're also going to find people that are good soil or have determined to be good soil. You're going to find people out there that are absolutely all the way in as a Christian and are making an amazing impact upon their neighbors, upon the world, upon the congregation they're a member of. And yeah, that's a godly person. Those people are out there. As we wrap up the lesson, there's a verse back in the book of Isaiah that is often tied to Acts chapter 2, and I believe rightly so, where God there predicts this, the coming kingdom, the new temple, the new house of God that will be set up in the last days. And verse 2 of Isaiah 2, it will come about that in the last days, and in Acts chapter 2, 16 and 17, Peter begins his sermon by quoting Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, 28 through 32. And Joel's prophecy had the indicator, it shall be in the last days. And Peter quotes that. And so Isaiah 2, Acts 2, last days. Last period of time on earth. Last dispensation or covenant. Last testament. The mountain of the house of the Lord. And in Acts chapter 2, we know what the Lord's house is. It's the church, 1 Timothy 3:15. And the church is there in Acts chapter 2. They continued daily in the apostles' teaching. The breaking of bread, fellowship and prayer. What's that? That's a congregation, is what that is. And of course, verse 47 talks about the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. Will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, and in Acts 2 we have Jews from every nation under heaven assembled, it says. And Acts 2 also begins the spread of the gospel to all the nations. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. In Acts 2, we're in Jerusalem. At the end of Acts, we're in Rome, the seat of the empire, preaching and teaching the gospel unhindered. Then it says, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. And hopefully you showed up this morning with that attitude. Why am I here? So God will teach me how to walk in his ways. I'm here to learn about God's ways. I'm here to learn what God, how God wants me to think. And I'm here to learn what God wants me to do. Because apart from that, I'm an idiot. Sometimes you just be humble. Without the Bible and without revelation from God and left on my own, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm here to be taught by God from His Word, and I'm here to obey that teaching. That's a great attitude to have about life. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 2, you might say the first gospel sermon with Jesus having died and been resurrected, and that you can actually enter the kingdom now through faith, repentance, and baptism is preached. And that's the law of Christ. Then, verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Right there, a lot of people go like, well, that has to be in the future. That has to be some period of utopian peace upon the planet. And may I suggest to you, no, that's not what that's talking about. Because verse 4 is talking about what happens to the people in like verse 2 and 3. To me, verse 4 is saying, the people that show up and say, we want to learn about God and we want to walk in His ways, are the people that take their swords and beat them into something productive. And years ago in 1979, when I heard the gospel, I did that, or began to do that. I took my sword and laid it down and said, okay, let's take that sword and let's turn it into something productive. Let's turn a life that's just about me and recklessness and doing my own thing, and let's turn that into a life that glorifies God and helps other people. Hopefully I'm still doing that. The reason I'm reading that passage is because so many people get preoccupied about that's just future out here, and you're going to miss the show if you're thinking it's future. That's been happening for 2,000 years. What I found on my travel, and I must admit, I was looking for the good. I wasn't looking for the bad. If I would have went on the trip looking for the bad, I would have probably found it, because you always find what you're looking for. And be careful about that. Be careful about what you focus on. Because whatever you focus on, you'll find. If you're looking for inconsistency or whatever, if you're looking for an excuse, you will find it. But if you're looking for the good, if you're looking for righteousness, if you're looking for truth, you'll find it. I believe in my trip of 11 months that in North America, in the 21st century, what Isaiah describes, it's out there. The kingdom of God is alive out across America. The kingdom that Jesus promised, the kingdom that Jesus said is at hand, it's still out there. It's alive and it's kicking. And it's filled with some amazing people. And you can be one of them. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Let's be standing and singing the invitation song.
To Jesus for the cleansing power. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Are you washed in the blood?
In the blood. by the Savior's side. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you
we saw, you know, Ryan Goodwin and Derek Long and Brendan, and this congregation and many of you had a role to play in their development. For some of them, this congregation gave opportunities to preach and develop their skills. And I want to tell you that that's whatever work they're doing, you have a hand in that. And just kind of keep in mind that sometimes you only look for fruit right here, but a lot of the fruit of the congregation here, it's not necessarily here. It's out there across America, people that you help or train or whatever, and then out there doing God's work. And that's part of your effort as well. So just kind of keep that in mind.
Please be seated. We don't have a lot in the way of announcements, but we do want to welcome our visitors here with us this morning as a reminder of our times of service for their benefit. We meet here on the first day of the week, 9:30 for classes, 10:30 for worship. There'll be an online class at 5:30 this evening, 5 p.m. this evening, and we meet here at the building at 7 p.m. on Wednesday nights for classes. Stephen James is going to be having a spine surgery coming up on the 13th of this month, and there's going to be a men's meeting here today at the building at 2 p.m. You can show up for that. And we'd like to thank the Dunnigans for being with us. It's always good to see them when they come around. And that's all I have. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give thanks to you for this day that we've had to come together as like-minded Christians, Father, to hear a portion of your word, to internalize the message, Father, that we're so lucky to have, that in your calling that we have been called and that we've accepted that call, Father, and that we are what you call Christians, Father. There's so many in the world that claim that, but we know that there's far and few between that actually know what it means. What must I do to be saved, Father? We give thanks to you for the tremendous advantage that your gospel message gives us and the confidence that we have through your word, Father, and the comfort that that brings us as we struggle through this life together. We give thanks to you for your son, Jesus, knowing about his sacrifice, the pattern that you give us that allows us to come together, to worship you, to partake of the Lord's table in remembrance of this sacrifice, to lift up our voices in song to you, Father, and to join together to edify one another in this faith that we all have and share, that we might strengthen one another, and that we might be able to bring that word to others around us, Father. We give thanks to you for all the blessings that we have in our in this world, in this life. Help us to not take these things for granted. We ask, Father, you forgive us now of anything that's on us that might hinder our prayers to you. Give us the courage to confess these things to you, to ask for forgiveness, to rely on our brethren to bear our burdens. And we ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen.